Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into 1 Kings chapter 14. Lord, we thank you for just a wonderful time of just family and fellowship that it is on Wednesday nights. A little more laid back. Just feels like family, Lord, and we thank you so much for just this Calvary Chapel blessed us with, this church, little oasis full of Rogers. Lord, we do thank you that Jake came out of the procedure glowing in some respects, that he came out of it wonderful. And we pray that you just continue to have your healing hand upon him and Nicole. Continue to guide them by your Holy Spirit. Guide the doctors. We pray for a kidney, Lord. He needs a kidney ultimately. We pray that you would bring the right donor at the right time, that you would provide for them. Promise to provide for us. And sometimes we don't think about organs, but yeah, you can provide an organ too. Nothing to you. So we trust and faith that you will do that. And for tonight, give us your wisdom. Show us how to apply your word to our lives, even words that were written, you know, some 3,000 years ago. But they are so relevant to where we are today, Lord. Show us that you are the God that doesn't change. Thank you. We ask all this in your name. Amen. All right. We did not finish chapter 14 last week, which is a good thing. Maybe get ahead for this week. The last week we saw the final collapse of Jeroboam, king of Israel, in the north. He had been a wicked king that led Israel to worship false gods and set up those golden calves at Bethel and Dan. He made his own religion, put himself as the head, and because of this, God pronounced judgment on his kingdom, and Jeroboam's son became sick. You'll remember that he sent his wife secretly to Ahijah the prophet to find out what would happen with his son. And Ahijah prophesied that the son would die, and not one male would be left to Jeroboam to carry on his name or his dynasty. God's going to wipe him off the face of the earth. Things unfolded just as Ahijah predicted, and we saw the mercy of the Lord in taking the young son. He didn't have to actually live through the judgment on his father for being so wicked. Then we quickly moved into the life of Rehoboam, because that's not confusing, Solomon's son, the king of Judah in the south. All the prophets had fled the northern kingdom of Israel and had gone to Judah. And this sparked a 3-year period of peace with Judah walking with the Lord. It was kind of a revival of sorts. 3 years is all they last in trying to follow the Lord. Then things started to unravel, and it got so bad that God said sin was happening on every high hill and under every green tree. Pretty horrible testimony for the kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam had followed in his father's footsteps in multiplying wives and worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites. If Judah doesn't change their behavior, they will become just like Israel in the north. So let's see what happens, and we'll pick it up. We're actually going to go back to verse 22 of chapter 14 just for context. It says, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Judah followed God for 3 years. We're about to read what happened at the 5-year mark when judgment came. So it only took 2 years for this whole kingdom to unravel. Just let that sink in. It's just insane. Verse 25. "It happened in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made." Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We can get some more context. Second Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to be flipping back and forth a little bit. Beginning in verse 2. "And it happened in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." Why? "Because they had transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, people without number who came with them out of Egypt, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians, and he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Well, that's a little bit more information, isn't it? The author lets us know that Shishak coming against Judah isn't a random act. This isn't just an Egyptian king that wants to take over land. This judgment is because the men of Judah have transgressed, or they've gone against the laws of God. That's what transgression means. For 3 years, things were really good, but they quickly turn back to the sins of their fathers, and there is this speedy descent into sin for 2 years. 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen coming at you should make you rethink your decisions in life. Remember, the Lord disciplines those he loves. So the goal, from God's perspective, is to turn Judah back to him, not just hurt them and leave them for dead. Verse 5. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves. Therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." When the prophet of Judah went to Jeroboam in the north a few weeks ago, he ignored everything he was told. He continued his pagan worship, and even when his wife went to Ahijah, it didn't change his course of behavior. The men of Judah are different. They're gathered there together in Jerusalem, no doubt discussing this vast army in front of them, and in walks Shemaiah the prophet. He tells them exactly why this army is coming at them, and it's because they forsook the Lord, or turned their back on him. And because of this, therefore, God has given them into the hand of Shishak of Egypt. We see Egypt pop up again as a hand of judgment against God's people. They just can't seem to get away from these guys. I don't know what it is. Solomon married Egypt. Shishak is from Egypt. And Jeroboam in the north also lived in Egypt. If you take nothing else from Kings, understand that Egypt is bad. Really bad. But Judah does something that Israel never did. They humbled themselves before the Lord. This is what David did on a regular basis that kept him in God's grace. That basically means they acknowledge that God is God, and they aren't. This should be a simple concept, but this is the way we all are tested at one point or another. Every one of us. We hear God's commands, and we get to decide whether we obey or not. That's us. When we pick our own way, we're saying we're our own God. That's what we say. That's what Judah had done. But then they humbled themselves, which means they're saying God is God and he gets to do what he wants. And they should have obeyed him in the first place. Because of humbling themselves, God will give them some deliverance, it says. Well, some is better than none, right? Some means Judah will have to pay tribute to Egypt as a reminder that man is always a much harsher master than God. Sin is always a harsher master than God. If they thought God's laws were too much, wait until Egypt gets its claws into them. But the important part, God isn't going to let them be destroyed. And specifically, Jerusalem will be spared. Secular writings, Shishak commissioned a carving noting the cities of conquest when he returned to Egypt after his campaign in Judah. This is found on the temple of Amun-Ra at Karnak, and it's known as the Bubasite Portal. Many of the cities of Judah are named. Guess which city isn't named? Jerusalem. Archaeologists have scoured the stone many times, looking and looking and looking, trying to find Jerusalem, because it makes sense that he would have conquered Jerusalem. It's not there. And we know why. We already believe the Bible, but this secular writing is just more confirmation that the Bible can be believed. Shishak raided Judah and conquered many of the fortified cities, but just like God said through Shemaiah the prophet, he spared Jerusalem because the men humbled themselves before the Lord. Pretty awesome. Back to 1 Kings 14, verse 27. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and then brought them back into the guard room. Well, Jerusalem wasn't conquered, but it was raided. Solomon had more gold than he knew what to do with. Fast forward just a few years, and the best his son can do is make some bronze copies of the golden shield. Bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. It's not valuable at all, not even a little bit. Shishak invading Israel also helps us explain what happened to all the gold from Solomon's time, because that's a question that comes up a lot. Well, this is just one army invading the land, and it's composed of Egyptians, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. Egypt and Ethiopia, we know. Lubim, they think, seems to be Libya in the north, and Sukkim is thought to be another African people or country. What's my point? Well, gold got carried off to various regions pretty early into Rehoboam's reign. And the fighting really isn't going to stop for Judah or Israel. Israel and Judah will be plundered over and over again because of their disobedience to the Lord. That gold is long gone, spread throughout multiple countries. This invasion could have been the end of Judah, but God allows them to hang on in hopes that them, of them fully returning to him. So verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So Rehoboam leaves a pretty chaotic kingdom to his son Abijam. Shishak has raided the cities of Judah. Jeroboam in the north is waging war with them as well. It's not a fun place to be. And Abijam gets to decide if he falls back into the old ways or if he moves forward with God. He gets to decide that. Knowing it was God's mercy that spared Jerusalem, hopefully that makes him think. Chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king of Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. The book of Kings does a really good job of telling the times and places of the kings of Israel and Judah. It does a really bad job of keeping them in chronological order. My brain works in a very linear fashion, so this back and forth, it can get a little confusing at times. 1 Kings chapter 14, we had the death of Jeroboam, but here in chapter 15, we back up a bit and place the reign of Abijam in the right order after the death of Rehoboam. I know, confusing, right? We're getting there. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, died partway through the reign of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And after Rehoboam's death, his son Abijam comes to the throne. So we're keeping track here. Rehoboam picked this son to reign in his place, but it doesn't say why he picked him. It does tell us that he walked in all the sins of his father, and Abijam's heart wasn't loyal like David's was. Abijam will pay lip service to the Lord, we're going to see that, much like his father did when Shishak attacked Jerusalem. But God lets us know up front that no matter what Abijam says, his heart didn't belong to God. So think about that when we listen to some of his words. Abijam's mother is a little interesting too. Last week we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 11, where we got the wives of Rehoboam and then his sons. Abijam's mom is the granddaughter of Absalom, David's son that killed his other son, Amnon, and tried to take the throne. Good for Rehoboam to marry Israelite from the same family, but probably not the best lineage for decision-making. So Abijam's mom is actually a distant cousin of his. I don't know what we do with that. But the first time I moved to to Arkansas, I had a lot of friends that asked me if I was moving there because I wanted to marry my cousin. I was like, is that what people think of Arkansas? Like, what are you talking about? And no, I didn't want to marry my cousin. Not related to Stephanie before marriage. Verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I think it's safe to say that you never want your life to be a nevertheless. This means that in spite of, or instead of, how you did something, Abijam doesn't walk with God as David did. But in spite of that, God said he would give David an everlasting dynasty. David's line must carry on to the Messiah of Israel. Must. This means that no matter how bad the family of David gets, God is going to keep them breeding all the way to Jesus. Jeroboam's house will be wiped off the face of the earth. But the line of David will always continue to Jesus. I don't know that David's descendants use this as a license to sin, but it certainly seems like they did. And I always find it interesting that God says David did everything right, except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David lied to the king of Gath, lied to Ahimelech the priest, took multiple wives, let Joab kill with impunity, and numbered the children of Israel, causing 70,000 of his own countrymen to die. David made some pretty horrible mistakes in life. But with each of those, he went right back to the Lord and asked for forgiveness and kept going. He humbled himself. With Uriah, he tried to bury the sin rather than deal with it openly and honestly. That's what God got upset with. God is willing to allow us great latitude in trying to get things right in this life. And I appreciate that. It's when we give up trying to get it right that the anger of the Lord comes. Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, they all quit trying to get it right with the Lord. Didn't even care anymore. They gave up on trying to please God and love Him. David never did. What a testimony David truly had. What an example to shoot for. I want the testimony at the end of my life to be, hey, he didn't get everything right, but he chased after God's heart until the day that he died. Pretty good testimony. That was David's testimony. That was Jesus' testimony, except he did get everything right. Chased after God's heart. Verse 6. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. This is talking about the kingdoms, even during Abijam's time. To get a little more detail, let's go over to 2 Chronicles 13. It is allergy season. If you were not aware from the green cars. Verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. I'm going to point at this as we pass by. Chronicles is concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah, whereas Kings goes back and forth between the two kingdoms. This account with Jeroboam is actually the only account where Chronicles talks about the northern kingdom. Here we get a little bit different spelling of the names. This is not a contradiction. People will point to this and they go, well, this is a contradiction in the Bible. You can't believe anything in the Bible. It's all hocus pocus. There are reasons that spellings of names could be different. One is simply regional and time differences between the authors. A contradiction would be saying Jehu reigned after Rehoboam. This would be a contradiction, which is not what it says. Back to Abijam. Verse 3. Abijam set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Then Abijam stood on Mount Zeramim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" 400,000 men for Abijam and Judah, and 800,000 for Jeroboam and Israel. That does not seem like good odds. Just saying. What it doesn't tell us is why these two are fighting. You remember that Rehoboam was upset that Israel separated from Judah in the first place. So this could be leftover animosity from Rehoboam's time. But we'll see from Abijam's speech that Jeroboam seems to be the aggressor here. This is after Shishak had come against Jerusalem and captured some of Judah's cities. So it could be that Jeroboam smelled blood in the water and was seeking to take over a weakened kingdom. Abijam points at the covenant God made with David, that David's house would be forever over Israel. That was the covenant. That was the promise that God made. He speaks of the covenant of salt. This is a phrase used several times with the sacrifices of God in the law. Salt was a preservative. Didn't have refrigerators and things like that back then. Made things last. God is saying David's house isn't going to spoil and rot away. This covenant was for into the future, all the way to Jesus. Abijam pointing at this covenant sure seems like he's doing a better job than his dad did. Verse 6. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? And you are a great multitude, and with you are gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests, like the people of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? Actually, a little impressed with Abijam's speech. He's pointing out that Jeroboam rebelled against his master, who was Solomon, then conspired with worthless people to make himself king in place of Rehoboam. Which is all true. It's all true. He points out that they kicked out all the priests and Levites, and now anyone that wants to be a priest of the gods of the north can just do it with an animal sacrifice. Everybody can be a priest. Abijam is making a court case against Jeroboam and Israel based on the promises of God. Since Abijam is of the house of David, they have the priests. They have the Levites in Judah. And God promised to establish David's kingdom forever. Judah can't lose, right? If war was an intellectual argument, Abijam wins this battle. But war isn't about words. It's about action. We're already told that Abijam's heart doesn't belong to God. These are empty words from him. A relationship with Jesus is about action, not words. How many people have you met that call themselves Christians and even say wonderful words, and yet their actions contradicted the very scripture they claim to believe in? The old saying, actions speak louder than words, comes to mind. So we're going to look at some action. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. We'll look at three different stories of action. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. And for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Well, this woman didn't say a word. But her action showed that she put all her faith in God to sustain her, take care of her. That says something. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. You guys know this story? This occurred at Simon the Pharisee's house, of all places, a Pharisee. Jesus goes on to teach that this woman was forgiven much because she loved much. We don't have any recorded words from this woman. We have no idea what she said. She didn't tell Jesus she believed in him as her Savior. She didn't recite covenant promises made by her ancestors. This woman didn't say anything. But her actions said she believed in Jesus as her Savior and trusted him for the forgiveness of her sins. Luke 18, verse 35. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, this guy actually did say something, but what he said had little importance on this encounter. What I love about this story is that this man was told to be quiet. He was told to shut up. Well, he didn't. He cried out all the more. That's action. This man wasn't going to let anything come between him and Jesus. That's awesome. Abijam, he says a lot of good words. But what do we know about his character? Verse 3 of chapter 15 says, "And Abijam walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father." Doesn't matter what Abijam said. What he did is he walked in the sins of his father. That was his action. The self-test for tonight is, do our actions match our words? Do we say that we're Christians, but our actions are hard to distinguish from the world around us? That's a hard one for us. Or do our actions testify to the fact that Jesus is our Lord, like the stories we just read? I was actually going to read this quote on Sunday, but I changed up my notes for communion. This is from Alan Redpath, talking about communion. He says, "As you break the bread and bow your heart before him, what sort of sermon are you preaching? Often we have broken bread together around the Lord's table, and then we have gone out to do just what those disciples did. We have denied him." The testimony and actions of your life will always be more important than the words that you say. God is going to bless Judah, but not because of Abijam's words, but because he chooses to. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, N. Got you jumping all over the place, I know. "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attended to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." Again, he says great words. Judah's in a good spot here, though, as a country and as a kingdom. they have sought the Lord just like Rehoboam had done when Shishak came against Jerusalem. They seem to be putting their faith in God and not the false gods of the Canaanites at this point. So it's a bright spot in the life of Judah. Verse 13. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. The arrogance of Jeroboam is truly stunning. He made his own religion, threw God behind his back, amassed an army of 800,000, and even had great military tactics on his side, set an ambush and enveloped their enemy. He must have thought he was invincible. But God, Judah humbled themselves and cried out to God, and he fought the battle for them. We would hope that this would be enough for Judah to continue walking with God, but that won't be the case, unfortunately. Verse 19. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took the cities from him, Bethel with its villages, that one with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. We knew that God judged Jeroboam. Now we know some of the how did it. This was direct judgment on Jeroboam's kingdom because of their faithlessness to God. Abijam even took cities from Israel, including Bethel, where one of the golden calves is. Since Judah is now following God, of course they tore down the golden calf, right? No, of course not. Not until Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23 do we see the altar and the calf disappear. Josiah, the king, prophesied to Jeroboam by the man of God from Judah. All the way to him. For all Abijam's good deeds, his heart didn't stick with it. Back to 1 Kings 15, verse 3. He walked in all the sins of his father which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in that little matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? We read. And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, so Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. How sad that Judah's faithfulness simply didn't last. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks to his disciples about counting the cost. When you become a disciple of Jesus, there is a sacrifice involved. A sacrifice of yourself and your will. To become a disciple, we must give up the right to ourself. Abijam and Judah didn't count the cost. Sure, they were willing to walk with God when the battle raged. But when the battle was over, they wanted to do things their way. God often refers to Israel as an unfaithful wife. He even orders the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute because that is how Israel has acted towards him. Stephanie and I had our 25th wedding anniversary yesterday. Thank you. I can assure you that in 25 years, each of us has wondered at different times if it might not be easier to quit. You weather a lot of storms in 25 years of marriage, and my career didn't always make it easy on us. But we made a commitment to one another and to the Lord. Love is that commitment. That's the commitment. Love doesn't let us give up when things are hard. Love is what sustains us when things are hard. The vows we recite, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, that's a promise that you make to one another before God, that no matter what happens in life, you have counted the cost and are willing to go the distance. This is why marriage is such a sacred calling. Our society takes it far too lightly these days. Well, church, you're the bride of Christ. You are. The bride, you're betrothed, promised to none other than Jesus himself. Will there be times that it's really hard in this marriage? Yep, it will be. But when we give our lives to Jesus, we are saying, for better or worse, sickness and in health, till death unites us. Our commitment to Jesus must be all in all the time, or we will fall back when times get hard. Times do get hard. Abijam said beautiful words, but his heart wasn't in it. He wasn't committed to God and cheated on him with the gods of his fathers. And because of that, he only reigned for 3 years before God removed him from the throne. Pretty short reign. Words don't mean much when they aren't backed up by love and commitment. On to Asa. Verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. Yeah, we're not going to finish him tonight. His grandmother's name was Micah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David, and he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. Woohoo! We finally got a good one. What God was thinking too, I'm sure. With Asa, we do a complete 180. Unlike Abijam, Asa counted the cost. Asa walked in the ways of David and banished the perverts and removed the idols Abijam, Rehoboam, and Solomon had made. Asa has a commitment to God that he took very, very seriously. I lost my place. All right, there we are. The perverted persons is pointing at the pagan sex practices that went along with all the Canaanite gods, the worship of them. Temple prostitutes, phallic symbols, open sex acts were all a part of Judah up to this time. But Asa comes in, he cleans house. Kind of a breath of fresh air from what we've been studying. And Asa didn't come to power and worry about his popularity with the people. He comes to power and he worries about pleasing God. So verse 13. Also, he removed Micah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold utensils. I'm going to key in on the queen mother a little bit. So queen mother in Israel was actually an official position. Much like Bathsheba having influence with her son Solomon and going into the court on the behalf of others, mothers of the rulers had that influential position in Israel. And Abijam's mom held this position and apparently used it to worship false gods, which in turn would cause other people to worship false gods. And this was never corrected by Abijam, who said all of those fancy words not that long ago. Remember the great speech he made? It didn't matter. So Asa has to do it. This Queen Mother title is the reason that Catholics bestow it upon Mary and call her Queen of Heaven. They believe that just like Bathsheba petitioned her son on others' behalf, Mary petitions Jesus on our behalf. And Mary is important. I'm not going to say she's not. But there is zero biblical justification to portraying her as the Queen of Heaven. Catholics also think she is the woman in Revelation chapter 12, which makes zero sense when you read that passage. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Get a little bit more insight. Chapter 14, verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, and he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Well, Kings already lets us know that not all the high places were removed, but Asa did his best. God blessed his efforts with 10 years of peace. That's a huge blessing compared to all the wars that have been going on. Jeroboam and his kingdom in the north, not to mention Shishak coming against them, losing some of the cities of Judah. Peace is a limited commodity. I don't think I've ever had 10 years of peace in my life. 4 sons, I don't know if I've had 10 minutes of peace. Spiritual warfare plagues us all day, every day. But peace is still found in Jesus, peace that surpasses understanding. Verse 6. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So Asa's shown some pretty good wisdom here. He builds an army and uses his downtime to build up the fortified cities. Well, why? Verse 9. Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots, and he came to Meresh. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zarephath, and Meresha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. This is why Asa had to build the cities and the army. Ethiopia was part of that army that came with Shishak from Egypt, if you remember. Here they attack with their own 1 million-man army and 300 chariots. Asa only had 580,000 troops between Judah and Benjamin combined. But, just like Abijam fighting Israel, Asa had God on his side. Judah has such a resounding victory, they plundered the cities of the Ethiopians. And they take back sheep and camels and spoil, anything they could carry. And God keeps giving these big victories to Judah as a reminder, it's always better to walk with God rather than chase after the false gods of their fathers. Sometimes we have to take a big step back from a battle in front of us, remember the victories of the Lord in our past. We Christians are some of the worst people with tunnel vision. We see whatever is right in front of us, and we can't see anything else. I don't know if you guys have that problem. I've had it a few times. Me switching careers is the spiritual battle lately, and I get tunnel vision on the problem. Lord, being a police officer is guaranteed income. There's retirement. It's what I know. It's what I love to do. Full-time pastor gig, a little overwhelming. Can't see around it sometimes. But if I take a big step back and I remember God's faithfulness, well, I was a Christian long before I was a cop. Long time. I was 6. I was a Christian back then. God led me to be a police officer. And back then, it looked like that was too big to tackle. Lord, I've never been a police officer before. I don't have a degree. I don't even know if I'm going to pass the test. What if I don't like the job? Lord, the service manager job I currently have is stable. It's guaranteed income. Blah, 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 blah. God has seen all these cycles before. We're the ones that can only see what's right in front of us. God looked down on Asa facing a million-man army, and God knew about Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, even Rehoboam when he was getting it right. God sees all the victories that he has orchestrated. He simply asks us to be faithful in the moment. Will we? Asa did a great job staring down a million-man army, and he got to reap the rewards of faithfulness. And we do too. Let's go a little bit more. You guys are... Verse 16. Also, he removed Micah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things which his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. We'll end here. We're going to pick it up with Asa again, don't worry, in a few weeks. We're actually going to be gone for a couple weeks. We're going to take a little vacation to celebrate our anniversary. We'll have Jeremy the next couple weeks. But it says, Asa's heart was loyal all his days. He loved God and counted the cost of following. He took his vows to God seriously, and that allowed him to weather the storms. The storm of a million-man army in front of him. That's a big storm. And because of his faithfulness and love, we see that gold and silver items are now dedicated to the temple again, instead of just the bronze. For better or worse, in sickness and in health, till death unites us. That is counting the cost of following Jesus. It's not about nice-sounding words like Abijam had. It's about loving God, living it out like Asa demonstrated. Amen? Pray. Lord, we do just thank you so much for your word. Help us to count the cost, Lord. We know it's not in life that you call us to. But your yoke or burden is light. Because if we let you into our life, take that hardness, heavy weight, help carry it. We're trying to do it on our own. It's overwhelming. Lord, we want to be with you. Sickness and health, for better or worse, until we see. We want to live out that commitment, love. So Lord, help us to be all in, all the time with you. Help us to be the people that have a testimony, like Asa does, not like Abijam did. Help the testimony of our life to be, hey, you know what? You can always get it right, but they always try and face after your heart, Lord. Thank you so much for your love, your grace. We ask all this in your name. Have a good week.